Well, a few weeks ago, the world was rocked by the death of Alexei Navalny. According to Russian media, the 47-year-old took a short walk in his Siberian jail. He said he felt unwell, then collapsed, never to recover. Why did Alexei Navalny die? Well, the official reason was because of sudden death syndrome. Now, even if that's true, and most people doubt that it is, it would have no doubt been a sudden death, but whether it was exactly the way that was described is debatable. Certainly, the fact he was in a Siberian jail needs explaining. Why was he there? Well, the official reason was that he'd been involved in embezzlement and fraud. So maybe it's his own fault that he died in that Siberian prison, being punished for his crimes. Or perhaps the more likely reason is because he'd been providing opposition to Vladimir Putin, and that Putin wanted him got rid of once and for all. Why did Alexei Navalny die? Perhaps that's a debate that will continue in many years, and we won't find out until the historians come back at it. Was it Putin? Was it the cold? Was it something else? Well, similar questions could be asked about the death of Jesus. Most people would acknowledge that Jesus died, but why did he die? Did he die because he was a dangerous rebel that was a threat to the Roman and Jewish authorities? Did he die because of a self-serving leadership who wanted him gone? Or was he doing something very different as he walked to the cross? Well, in this passage, we see three answers to the question, why did Jesus die? They're all complementary, they are all true, but they all give different elements of the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. By the end of this passage, the people are gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. That means we're at the point of a week before Jesus' death. There's going to be the Saturday, there's going to be the Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the Friday will be when he dies. The plot has been rumbling on to kill Jesus for many chapters in John's Gospel, but this is the final plot that sees him killed. Why did Jesus die then? Well, there are three reasons this passage gives. First of all, he died because of the leader's plot. Secondly, he died because of God's plan. And then thirdly, he died because of substitutionary punishment. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, he died because of the leader's plot. I guess that's the most obvious as you read that passage. And we see that straight at the start. Remember the context? Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and you'd expect the response that comes in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. That's the response we'd expect, isn't it? If you've seen someone raised from the dead, you know absolutely certainly that the person who raised them is God himself. Surely. But that's not the response of the leaders. Verse 46 to 47. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? Well, Sanhedrin literally means the 70. And this council was a council to organize Jewish affairs under the Roman government. So in recent history, the Jews had rebelled against the Roman authorities. And Augustus Caesar had decided to clamp down on that by setting up a governor who reported directly to him. At this time, it was Pontius Pilate, and it was another emperor as well. But they still recognized a need for a Jewish leadership to solve Jewish matters. And that's what the Sanhedrin was. Now, these 70 were drawn from the Jewish nobility, the Jewish lawyers, teachers of the law, and the Jewish priests. There would have been a few Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the popular group. They took God's law very seriously. They even added extra laws to try and obey all of God's law. And they are the ones that are reported to first of all. They were, however, even though they were popular amongst the whole of Judea, they were quite a minority on that council. The majority were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, I guess the equivalent for us would be, you know, those kind of liberal archbishops who seem to barely believe anything in the Bible, but they have authority in the church. Well, that was the equivalent of the Sadducees. They'd got up to positions of power because they were willing to compromise on virtually everything. And normally the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at each other's throats. The Sadducees with the positions of power and authority in the temple and with the Romans. The Pharisees with that popular respect from the people. But they come together and they hold this council. And what are they planning to do? Well, we carry on in verse 47. What are we accomplishing, they say? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, what you've got to notice at this point is there is no debate as to whether Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and all the other signs that he's done. It says there, here is this man performing many signs. They recognize that he's going around and he is performing signs. But they aren't seeing from this sign that Jesus is sent from God. They're seeing a threat. If he goes on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, obviously everyone will believe in him, because clearly he's sent from God, but that's not what they're thinking. They're worried about their own power and authority. If everyone believes in him, then they presume that there'll be another rebellion following after this Messiah. The Romans will come, they'll clamp down, and they'll lose even this little Sanhedrin that they have, this little authority over the nation and the temple. That's what these men are worried about. What are they going to do about it? Well, a man named Caiaphas comes up with a plan. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, as we'll think about later on, what Caiaphas is saying here has a deeper meaning. But on its surface level, Caiaphas is simply saying this. It is better for us to get rid of this Jesus and end the possibility of a rebellion that could end with the whole of Judea being taken away from us by the Romans. It's better for him to die than for that to happen. And so we read in verse 53, from that day on they plotted to take his life. And we read later in the passage that it's the Jewish Passover. It is the highest festival of the year. Many of the conversations in John happen in Jerusalem, and they happen at times of these great celebrations. But Passover is the biggest. The whole of Jerusalem would be filled. Some estimates say it may have doubled in population during that period. And at this time, they put out the report that they want Jesus to be put to death. Verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. That's the plan. And this is why in the coming chapters, in the coming days, Jesus will be put to death. The Jewish authorities want to keep control over their council. They think it's better that Jesus be rid of, and then they lose that control. On one level, it is the leader's plot that leads Jesus to be killed. And though there's other things going on, which we'll think about in a second, we must never move away from the fact that these men are responsible for the death of Jesus. In a few weeks' time, Jesus will have died, he'll have risen from the dead, and Peter will be stood before the Sanhedrin himself. And he says, Jesus, whom you crucified, you 70 men, they are responsible. When Jesus predicts his own death in the book of Mark, he often talks about how the chief priests and the teachers of the law will hand him over to the Romans to be put to death. These men are responsible for their crimes. Now, what does that mean for you and me? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, firstly, let me say how this doesn't apply. This shouldn't lead us to anti-Semitism. Now, sadly, in the history of the church, there have been many times where Christians have been anti-Jewish, have been anti-people from the nation of Israel. Because the thinking goes, well, it was the Jewish people that killed Jesus. Therefore, they must be a particularly evil race. In medieval times, Jews were often called Christ killers because of passages like this. Now, why is it the case that we shouldn't say that? Well, first of all, for a Christian to be anti-Jewish is probably one of the most foolish perspectives ever. We worship a God who, according to the flesh, is Jewish. Of the 66 books in the Bible, 64 of them were written by Jewish people. Only Luke and the book of Acts were written by a non-Jew. So it doesn't make any sense. If you are anti-Jewish, you are anti-Semitic, you are anti-Christ. But also, the Bible does make clear that while the Jewish leaders did put Jesus to death, they did it in cahoots with the Romans. And so the picture is not just that the Jewish people rejected Jesus, but the Jew and Gentile alike rejected their creator. So this shouldn't lead us to anti-Semitism. But it should make us realize something about the human heart. These men had some of the greatest privileges in the world. They studied God's word day after day, and yet they never recognized the Messiah when he came. Some of them were priests. They'd go and stand before God in the temple, making sacrifices day after day. The chief priest, Caiaphas, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for sin. They had the Passover, a reminder of how God called his people out of slavery to salvation. They had all these things, and yet they didn't accept the Messiah. Why? Because they wanted to keep control for themselves. And that is the kind of thing that happens in every human heart. You see, the picture of the Jews at this time rejecting God doesn't show us they were a particularly evil people. Actually, it reminds us that even a particularly privileged people will reject God because of the sin in the human heart. And don't we see the same? Don't we see people, perhaps who were raised in the church, and perhaps who get good teaching in a good Bible church, they have this teaching, and yet they don't take that privilege on. They don't turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin of these Pharisees is the same sin that happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She chose to take that apple because she wanted to become like God, knowing good and evil. Her own ruler, Adam, his own ruler, and every human being since has wanted to take the place of God and has been willing to put God to death to get there. So, the leader's plot is one of the reasons why Jesus died. And it points to the fact that in every human heart there is a plot to be rid of God once and for all. That's the first thing we see in this passage. The first reason Jesus died, because of the leader's plot. But there is more going on. The second thing we see here is God's plan. Jesus died because of the leader's plot and because of God's plan. If you have a Bible open, why don't you just turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is a prayer meeting, a report of a prayer meeting. Peter has just been arrested by the Sanhedrin, the same group of people, and then is released. And the people gather together to pray about this. And in Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, they're praying to God, and they understand how they see what happened in the death of Jesus. Acts 4, 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman authorities, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is talking about the death of Jesus. And it's saying, on the one hand, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish and Gentile people in Jerusalem at the time, they conspired together against Jesus. They are responsible for putting Jesus to death. On the other hand, they did what your God, your power, and your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, when we think about why evil things happen, we tend to say either humans are responsible or God is in control. We would either say these terrible people that put Jesus to death, they must bear responsibility for their crimes. Or we'll say, no, God was in control over it all. But the problem with this side is it leads to a God who's not in control of events. Anything could happen. And the problem with this side is that it means that God is the creator of evil. The Bible holds these two things together in a mysterious way. It says that God is in control, working things for good, and that humans are in control, often working things for evil. Just like we saw in the children's talk. Joseph said to the brothers, you intended it for evil. When you threw me into that pit, you were doing something evil. But God was doing it. God allowed it to happen. He intended it to happen for the saving of many lives. And that's what they think was happening with Jesus. Now, let's back up. Let's go to John chapter 11 again. And let's ask, do we see any evidence of this happening in the passage? One small thing is that we see, as we've seen time and time again, that Jesus withdraws. He manages to withdraw from threats time and time again until the moment when he's decided he's going to lay down his life. So right now he's withdrew into the wilderness to a village called Ephraim, but soon he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to deliberately decide the Sadducees, knowing that he's going to be put to death. But it's even more clear when we look at what happened with Caiaphas' words. This, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is to take his life. But that's not the most recent sentences, is it? The most recent sentences are that God wanted to save a people for himself through the death of his son. So, from that day on, they plotted. God allowed it to happen. He ordained it to happen because he had a better intention than the Pharisees. Now, it is impossible for us to fully comprehend how God can be sovereign and we can be responsible. But let me give you a little illustration that might give you an idea. Imagine that I'm walking a dog down Pool Lane. I'm going to the post box because my purpose, my intention is that I want to deliver a letter and walk the dog at the same time. However, the dog thinks there's a cat that lives down the bottom of Pool Lane and I want to bark at it and I want to shout, I want to bark at it, I want to bite it, I want to attack it. Now the dog has an evil purpose. The dog is going down that road because he wants to attack the cat. But I'm using his purpose to help him go along the way that I want to go. Now, if he does something I don't want him to do, I can yank him on his lead and pull him in the right direction. But as it happens, his will and mine lead to the same result, even though we've got two different motivations. Now, imagine that, but instead of just holding this dog by a leash, I'm able to control everything in the universe. That is the case with God and human beings. We do have that responsibility. We do choose our actions. And without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our actions are always chosen for selfish ends. But what we intend for evil, God can use for good. And there's imperfections in that metaphor as there is in any metaphor, but hopefully it gives you a sense that there can be a way that God can allow evil to happen and we remain responsible for the things that we've done. And that is what is spoken of here. So why did Jesus die? Well, it was because of God's plan. And that's really important because if we think of Jesus going to his death as a helpless victim, that things happened despite God's best efforts, well, it's only an accident that he died for our sins. But if God has been in control, it means that every element of Jesus walking to the cross was chosen. It was chosen for a purpose. Now, what is that purpose? Well, we'll drill into verses 51 to 52 in a bit more detail. and we'll see that Jesus died not only because of the leader's plot and not only because of God's plan, but he died for substitutionary punishment. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, but you do really know what that means, I promise you. You know what punishment means, being punished for wrongdoing. And you know what a substitution is. If someone's playing football and they come off, someone else comes on in place of them. They're the substitute. And so a substitutionary punishment is where someone comes to take the punishment for someone else. And that was a vital part of the Jewish religious system. It was a vital part of the Passover, which was happening at this time. In the time of the Passover, there was the angel of death was going amongst Egypt, and he was putting to death all the firstborn sons. So that the Israelite firstborn sons wouldn't die, God told them to sacrifice a lamb. And that lamb died in place of the firstborn son. He was a substitutionary punishment. That lamb was punished instead of the boy. And the Jews remembered every year by eating a lamb that their nation existed because God had passed over their sin and punished these lambs instead. It was also the key to the Jewish religious system. What the priests would do day after day is they would take an animal, they would acknowledge that this animal was dying in the place of the sins of Israel, and they would put it to death, a substitutionary punishment. That animal dying, being punished in substitution for the people. Now, John the Baptist has already said, right at the start of this book, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is like those sacrifices, but not just for Israel, for the whole world. And that's what we see being explained in verses 51 to 52. Let's read it again. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus was a substitutionary punishment. It was better for him to die and all of those people be saved than for all those people to die and Jesus to be saved. Jesus chose, as part of God's plan, to sacrifice himself for, first of all, the Jewish nation, the people that had been God's people all through the Old Testament, who had countless sins that had gone unpunished to that point. He took them on the cross and he paid for them in their place. But it was not only for the Jewish nation, but also for all the scattered children of God. Remember, John is amazed by this. He has always thought all his life that God is only interested in Jewish people like himself. But now he sees that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel, but he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that means that people all across the globe, from Rome to Persia in his day, from Britain to India to South Africa to Israel, any nation or people group on earth, there are people of God amongst. And Jesus died to take the punishment for them, making them one, taking all these disparate nations and bringing them as one people under his rule. That was the reason that Jesus ultimately came to die. It was better for that one substitutionary punishment, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die than for all the people of the world to be punished eternally in hell. What are we to do with that then? Well, first and foremost, you need to notice that this death didn't automatically cover over the sin of all people. It says there that it is for the scattered children of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, actually, John told us right at the start of the gospel. He said the children of God were not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, i.e. they weren't flesh children, but they were born of God. How do you get to be born of God? To all who believed him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And as part of being his child, Jesus' death on the cross covers all your sin so that you can be forgiven. So if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not yet a child of God. And his death doesn't yet cover your sins. If you want your sins to be taken away, a sacrifice is there. In many of the Old Testament sacrifices, people would put their hand on the animal they were about to kill. They'd confess their sins, and they'd be saying, "The sins from me are now upon this one, and he's going to die in my place." Well, you should do the same. Confess that you have sinned, that you've broken God's law, and then metaphorically put your hand on Jesus, trust in him, and say, "Because he has died, I can be set free." There's another implication of that for those of us who've already trusted in the Lord Jesus. If all of the scattered children of God needed Jesus' death, then we should be one. There isn't the good and the bad. There's not the people from the right nation and the people from the wrong nation. All of us are sinners, and all of us are washed by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, all of us are one people. Despite our many debates, despite our many personal conflicts, despite our many national conflicts, under Christ, we are one people, all of us sinners that needed a Savior. And then a third implication is, if Jesus died, that the scattered children of God across the globe should come to trust in him. And we must do what we can to help that message of Jesus get to the scattered children of God across the world, those that God is calling to himself. Let's pray for the message going out to the nations. Let's give to the work of the church here, that we may give to various missionaries around the world or give directly ourselves. And for some of us, we might even need to go that people who haven't yet heard the message might hear. So why did Jesus die? On one level, it was the leader's plot, wasn't it? The leaders chose to put him to death for their own ends. On another level, it was for substitutionary punishment, or to put it more bluntly, it was for you. Your sin needed to be punished, and Jesus died in your place so that you could be made one with the people of God and God himself. But good news, it was all part of God's plan. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, his Father, his Holy Spirit, all of them decided that this was the way. And so God is not begrudging in giving you eternal life. He chose this plan. Whatever happens in the weeks to come as Jesus approaches the cross, God has ordained it. Because he chose for Jesus to die instead of you and you and all of those in this room who trust in the Lord Jesus. So why did Jesus die? The leader's plot, God's plan, substitutionary punishment. Or to put it bluntly, he died to take away the sins of his people across the world.